Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 49. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high."
Good to see so many of you out this morning, and kind of a melancholy moment for me. Most of you are aware this will be the last time on a regular basis that I'll be up here on Sunday morning, and want to let you know how thankful we are for you and to you, and thankful to God for you. And it's been a blessing the 3 years that we've been here, and barring the unforeseen, I'll be back for a visit at some point in March, and then less regular intervals after that. But I appreciate so much your prayers and your encouragement that you've been to us as we've been making these plans to move to Brazil. We head out, leaving from our home about 3:30 in the morning tomorrow morning, so we ask your continued prayers on that. We'll actually arrive at some time around 2 in the morning on Tuesday morning early in Fortaleza, and I'm sure we'll be worn down for a couple days. I'm hoping on Wednesday to get hooked up to the internet, and we can let you know that we arrived safely and begin to talk with you about the work that's going on there and your hand in that. And we're so thankful again for that. We're grateful if you're visiting with us this morning. What we're all about here and what we do when we come together is worshiping God. And to do that properly, we have to study from His Word. We have to know what it is that He wants from us and what He's told us that He wants from us. Many people have tried to figure it out on their own and have fallen short, but God made a point to reveal to us His Word. We've been looking in our Sunday morning class at the revelation He gave to the Jews in the Old Testament, the covenant He made with them. He was very specific. He said, "If you obey me, all these things are yours." And we pointed out that common sense would say if you disobey, well, then you're not going to get all that, but it's even worse. He pointed out if you disobey, not only will you not get the blessings, but all these curses will be upon you as well. As we look out at the world today, we see the curse that's on people who have turned their backs on God, the problem that sin has created throughout the world. Well, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus came as the answer to that problem of sin. Some would say, well, He must not have done a very good job if the world's still in the shape it is. That's not the point. He came and did what He needs to do, and He enabled men to do what they need to be doing in order to fulfill everything that's been written about Him, as is pointed out in Luke chapter 24. I want to look together at Jesus' last words here, and we'll see in three accounts what Jesus had to say. I believe if we take the accounts in order, beginning with Luke 24, and then looking at Mark 16, and then at Matthew 28, we'll have the actual order in which the events occurred as Jesus was speaking His last words to the apostles. And I want to read those three accounts quickly together, back to back, so we can get that picture. And we'll talk a little bit about what He said, and we'll look at some other last words from the Apostle Paul and from the Apostle Peter in wrapping up. Luke 24, let's read that again together in verse 44. "And He said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And He said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" Now turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 16. We'll just be going backward through the Gospels. I believe this is the actual order from the evidence we have in the text, the actual order these things occurred in. Mark chapter 16, we'll pick up at verse 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Then in Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. "And the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. What do we see as we look at these three accounts of Jesus' last words? Obviously, the first thing that should come to mind, if Jesus has come back from the dead now, he's come to be with the apostles, and he knows it's the last time he's going to be with them. The information that he's giving them is of the utmost importance. He's sharing his final thoughts with them before he goes back to the Father, before he goes back to heaven. He told them in Luke that, "Well, I already told you most of this while I was with you. You understand how all this was necessary. Therefore, I want you to go on and be my witness. Tell everyone that the necessary things have taken place. I want you to share with them the news that you have, the good news." We call it the gospel. The good news that God has sent the one to take care of the problem of sin, and it's me. And I'm going back to be with him so that I can prepare a place for you. But what he says in Luke chapter 24 is that God will enable you. And he's speaking, obviously, specifically to the apostles on this occasion. He's telling them that God will enable you for the task that I have prepared for you, the one I've been preparing you for over the last 3 years, the one which perhaps you had faltered in already after my death. Jesus had been gone for a time, and when he came back, as we see in Mark and really clearly in John, when he came back from the dead, there were some who doubted. There were those who thought, this can't really be, even though he had told them time and again that it was going to happen in that way. So Jesus is saying, I know you've doubted, but here's the proof, and God will enable you to do what needs to be done. He's speaking specifically to the apostles, and in this context in Luke 24, he tells them, you wait until you're endued with power from on high. God is going to enable you, and he's going to do it in a very special way with the apostles. He's going to accompany you with miracles. We read those last two verses in Mark 16 where he did just that. Went beyond the context for a second just so we can see what really does happen after these things. But Jesus says you'll be endued with power. In this specific context, he's telling the apostles, you'll be able to work miracles because God will enable you to do what needs to be done. In Mark, he says something different, and he includes two groups, I believe, when he's speaking in Mark 16. In Mark 16, his point is more along the lines of the fact that God will establish, God will enable the apostles for the work they need to do, but God will also establish their work. Look what he says in verses 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That is establishing someone. He begins, obviously, with the apostles. He's been rebuking their hardness of heart and their unbelief. They didn't believe those who had said he had risen. And he tells them in verses 17 and 18, there will be these signs, these miracles, the same ones he mentioned in Luke 24, although he didn't mention them by name there. This power from on high, these signs will accompany those who believe. I believe he's referring to the apostles most clearly here. If you believe, then you will have this power that God has told you he was going to send to enable you and to establish you as my witnesses. That was the point he was making in Luke 24. It becomes really clear in Acts chapter 1. The promise for their power was to enable them as witnesses. So he'll establish them also as witnesses. Again, verses 19 and 20 of Mark 16 shows us his establishing the apostles as they went out in their work But most importantly for us, since we're not apostles, he will establish the one who believes and is baptized. He establishes the apostles by means of the miracles involved in their teaching as a confirmation or establishment of the teaching of truth. But he establishes he who believes and is baptized with salvation. Establish is a word that means to make stable, to make to stand. Think of the roots of that word. He makes the one who believes in him to stand. He enables the apostles with the message and with the power. And then he makes stand those who believe in that message. And then as we look at Matthew 28, to clarify this, the 11 disciples are there. They've gone to the mountain where Jesus said he would meet them after his resurrection. They've only gone there because someone said, Jesus is telling you to meet him in Galilee. We've already seen him. And they go there and they worship him. But verse 16 says even then, and verse 17 it says even then, some doubted. How is that possible to worship God while doubting? But that's what they're doing. It was an incredible thing to see someone come back from the dead. How many of us have ever seen that? Really come back from the dead. I'm not talking about this clinical death. Maybe some of us have seen people come back from clinical death. They say they've seen the light at the end of the tunnel. They've been out for several minutes, perhaps. Here's a man who was dead 3 days and has come back before them. No one's ever seen that except these eyewitnesses. Few that were chosen by hand before God have seen this. And Jesus is telling them, don't doubt. God has given you everything you need. When they doubted who he was, he spoke up in verse 18 and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You have any questions, you have any doubts, you see me? Because I'm the one that God has set up with absolute authority. Philippians chapter 2 says God did that because Jesus obeyed him to death and even the death on the cross. And God then exalted him, so that his name is above every name, so that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Philippians chapter 2. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. I've got all authority. There's nothing else you need. If you want it, you come to me for it. And I can give it to you. And because of that authority then, as we've pointed out so many times as we've looked through these verses over the years together, verse 19, if I have all authority, then you do what I say. And what I'm telling you to do is to go and to preach. You go make disciples of the nations, verse 19. You baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. It's my authority. It's my command. You teach it to them. The beautiful thing in this picture, as we look at all of this, God is enabling men. God is establishing men. God has given all things to men. The faithful share an integral role in the salvation that comes through the gospel. The Jews played a huge role in the salvation of the Gentiles, in the obvious sense that through them the Savior came. But as we've been studying in our studies in Leviticus, there were those who came to the Jews. There were those who were subjugated to the Jews, those who became their slaves, those who went up with them when they left Egypt, those who were around them and were conquered by them or gave themselves over to them, that then converted to God by their influence and by the teaching of the Jews and by following their laws with them, they became converted to God. Romans chapter 2 says there were also those who blasphemed God because of the Jews. But the faithful, even in the Jewish times, shared an integral role in bringing people to God. And that is what we're to be about. Specifically the apostles, then those who've believed and are baptized, share an integral role in the salvation that's there by the gospel. That's what Jesus had to say. That's how he involved the apostles and other men. But let's look at how that plays out now in the history of the early church. As we look at what the apostles Paul and Peter will do with this same teaching. And it's amazing to me the parallelism, the continuity we'll see. What's interesting is both Paul and Peter are now going to be working with people who have already been saved. Jesus was sending them out to those who would be saved. Paul and Peter, as apostles, are working with those who already were. Of course, they spent time in teaching the ones who were lost. Now they're working with those who are already saved. Paul's discussion with the Ephesian elders, he's talking to people who already are part of this. And so, as we look at the structure of the argument and the last words he lays up, it's going to be an exact reverse order than what Jesus laid down. I think there's a reason for that, and we'll talk about it in just a moment. And Peter will do the same thing. In Acts chapter 20, let's read together when Paul makes a visit to the town of Miletus. It's as close as he's going to come to Ephesus. He's hurrying to get back to Jerusalem before the Pentecost. It's already after the time of Passover, so the weeks are short. He takes a last moment to speak with these men he knew personally for more than 3 years. Ones he exhorted night and day with tears to be steadfast in the Lord. Ones that perhaps he himself had converted to Christ by his teaching. Let's pick up now at verse 25 in Acts chapter 20. Indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Look what Paul does here. In verse 27, he says, I've taught you all of Christ's word. It was how Christ ended in Matthew. Go and teach them all things that I have commanded you. Paul says, I did that. That's why you are where you are, because God established you through the preaching of my word. Paul will use that very language when he speaks to the Thessalonians, when he talks to other brethren. God established you. And God here established these men. He established them first with salvation. He made them Christians. As they listened to the word of the gospel, they responded to it as it was in truth the word of God and not the word of men. They were converted to Christ and made to stand. The image we had in Leviticus today was how God had broken the bonds of those who were stooped in bondage in Egypt, and he made them stand upright. Being established in Christ does the same thing for us. It breaks the bonds of sin and stands us upright before God. It makes us become Christians. These men were established by the teaching of Paul. Not only had God made them Christians, God had made them elders. Look very carefully at verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd a church of God which he purchased with his own blood. God had put them among people that he himself bought with the blood of Christ. And the Holy Spirit at this point had dictated who were to be the elders. The Holy Spirit had taught them. And the Holy Spirit had, in some sense, chosen these men and put them up over this group. It's the same today with elders where they're chosen. They're chosen according to the word of God. Elders are chosen in accordance with what the Holy Spirit has revealed. And it's a very somber and very solemn responsibility for elders who have been made Christians first, established in God, and then established over a congregation by the Holy Spirit, by his teaching. These are such men. Paul taught them all of Christ's word. God established them. Verses 30 and 32, Paul says, God will enable you. Things are going to get rough in Ephesus, and by the time we visit this church again in the book of Revelation some 30 years later, they've lost their first love already. They're ready for the candlestick to be removed from the lampstand before Christ in the image we have of the tabernacle eternal in that short of a time. Despite Paul's exhortation, despite spiritual men put up by God, if it's that bad in a group that had men like Paul and Timothy and Silas and Titus and other men working for them and with them and alongside with God, if it can be that bad, what will it be like in other places? but God will enable those who submit to him. How will he do that? He's going to enable them first to preserve the flock. That's the exhortation that Paul is giving. Savage wolves are going to be coming, and even some of you are going to try to drag men away. But God has enabled you to be able to preserve this flock. How has he done it? How has God enabled you to build an inheritance among those who are sanctified? All the saints of all time, the ones who were before God. How has God enabled you to do that? Verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. It's the very word that they had been taught before. It's the word that was given in its entirety to the apostles. It's the word that had established them, and it's the same word that'll preserve the flock, that'll build them up in inheritance, and that will enable them to do the task that's before them. But what about Peter? One of my favorite readings in the whole New Testament is the encouragement that Peter gives in his second letter. I think in Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Peter begins his first letter saying he's sending it out to those who were dispersed, all those faithful who are all over the world. And he's probably speaking specifically to the Jews that had been dispersed and later converted. But I love the way he begins his second letter. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Isn't that beautiful? The first letter he says to all you ex-Jews, perhaps, who are spread around the world, all those who believe in God, who have now been converted to Christ, but it seems to have a Jewish ring to it. Here he says to everybody that's obtained this like precious faith. Peter, who struggled so hard with this issue of the distinction between the Jew and Gentile, got it. By the time he writes the second letter, he's got it. And the encouragement in this second letter is so deep for a man who we've seen stumble so much in the Gospels, and even when Paul had to call him out before others for his separation from the Gentiles. But he reaches out here. God has given, he says, all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given all what is needed. Exactly everything that is needed. That's what Christ said. Matthew chapter 28. Teach them to observe all things. Where'd they get it? Christ gave it to them. And that's what Peter is pointing out here. God is the one who's given us all things. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, Peter points out that God has established them. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. God has established them. These are those who have obtained like precious faith. They've been converted. They've been confirmed in God. And they've been established in the present truth. Peter's not saying that the truth is always changing and there's one today and there'll be another one tomorrow. Theologians would like for us to believe that, unfortunately. Men who call themselves worshipers of God would like to say, the Bible's outdated. We need something new. Let's do this new hermeneutic, they say. That's a fancy word for a new way to study the Bible. Let's look at things in a different way. Let's try to make it fit the society. God had no time for that. He made the Bible to be the kind of word that would appeal to men who are willing to submit to it. Of all ages, if we read from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6, all that time that elapsed, human nature didn't change. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of years in that gap. And then we read from Genesis 6 up to the time of Christ, 2,000 or more years in that gap, men's hearts didn't change. Men's nature didn't change. We read Romans chapter 1, and it sounds like Genesis chapter 6. We read Romans chapter 1, and it sounds like the New York Times from yesterday, or the Egyptian Herald, or whatever, wherever you want to look around the world. It sounds just like Romans chapter 1, something written 2,000 years ago. Man's nature hasn't changed. Man's problem of sin hasn't changed, and the way to deal with it is the present truth, the same one that was present with the apostles, the truth of God revealed in Christ. And they were established in it already in the first century, already by the time Peter wrote his second letter. The point he makes as he goes through this section, 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15, is I want to remind you what you already know. If there was a new present truth to be coming out, Peter, an apostle, a revealer of God's will, would certainly have said, now let me tell you the new stuff you need to be worried about. He said, look back to what you already know. God has already given it to us. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that's what you're established in. If they could do it in the first century, we can do it today by the exact same means. So why does he tell them the same things again? To stir them up, to make sure they're motivated to continue in the present truth, to keep them established. He says in verse 13, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. God gave all, God established. And Peter says, God will enable you for the future. Peter talks of some frightening things. Talks of false teachers that will be coming in. Talks of how the false prophets have just given way to false teachers. They take this gift that God has given and they twist it to their own destruction, as he'll point out in the section we'll read in just a moment. And they're coming in among them, unaware. But those who hold to God's word, God will enable them for the future, for the glory of the future that is to come. And as he points out that God is going to destroy this current world, that we shouldn't be so attached to it, we shouldn't be lost in false teachings that will attach us to this world, he begins in verse 14 saying, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. God enables them for the future, but he says they've got a hand in that. There's something they need to do, something we need to do, if we're to be enabled for the future. We need to be stirred up in the present truth we're established in, and we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to use what he's revealed for ourselves and for those who are around us. It's the only escape from the problem of sin. I want us to look back at the last words of these three men. We could look at many other famous last words in the Bible. We've got the great blessing of Jacob. We've got Joseph's last words, Joshua's last words, which are certainly encouraging. Many times over, God records the last things that godly men have said. But as we look at these three, who better to listen to than Jesus? Who better to listen to than Paul and Peter, who listening to Jesus put it out before those they were teaching? God's power enables us to do what he wants done. As we look at the daunting task of reaching out to the lost here in Charleston, as we look at the daunting task of maintaining our salvation in the midst of an ungodly world, we must remember first God. He enables us for this. He's the one who sent his son to die on the cross in my place because he knew I couldn't do it personally. If he's willing to go that far, how much further will he go? He who did not spare his own son, will he also not give us all things? That's what Paul says in the book of Romans. We know. And he sent his son to die while we were yet sinners. How much more now that we believe on him and are serving him? Do you lack the power to do what God's asking you to do? Absolutely not. Because he's the one who will enable you. It's not going to be miraculous. It's going to be when you dig in and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's his will that establishes. As he enables you to go out and do what you need to do, in your personal life and in teaching others. He'll establish you in that. And he'll make others to stand who may seem impossible to see standing today. I know some men in Christ who, if you'd known them before they were Christians, you'd say, there's no way. There's no hope. If any of you know Gary Sandusky, you know that his life before is nothing like what his life is now. But someone cared enough to establish him in the truth of God just by asking him a few questions and opening his heart. God's will establishes in places it looks unlikely to establish. And of course, God's plan instructs. God gives you the power. God makes you stand firm. And God gives you everything you need in order to do it with. What excuse do we have? What I love about this is I look at all of this. The last thing Jesus is talking about before he goes back to the Father. The last thing we see Paul talking about when he speaks to the Ephesian elders, and really is the last glimpse we have of him in Acts 28. The last thing we see him talking about. And then Peter, as he's writing 2 Peter saying, I'm only going to be with you a short time more. What are they all talking about? God's Word. Because it's so unimportant? Because it's the most important thing. If we're to get to heaven, if we don't know His Word, we can't do it. I can't just go sit in a church and hope some of it's going to soak in. I can't just be part of some youth group or some activity center somewhere where they talk about Jesus once in a while. I've got to know God's Word. And through it, I'll be enabled to do what I need to do. It gives us the power of God to salvation. That's what the gospel is. It establishes us and gives us the strength to do what we need to do. And it's got all things. Jesus has all authority. If we have any question about religion, about what should I be doing with my life, the answer is going to be found where Christ speaks. I'd love to encourage you, if you're not someone who reads the Bible normally, we'd love to study with you. Not me personally, I'll be leaving tomorrow, but any of these people here would be really happy to have an opportunity to sit and study the Bible with you. If you're not studying as you should on your own, make that a priority in 2011. It's a challenge to you. Every year at the New Year, we may start reading through those lists and try to make it through the Bible in a year. Don't force yourself to one of those, but force yourself to read daily so that you can be enabled and established and that you'll have all that you need to do what you need to be doing. And I'll accept your prayers on our behalf. We've had such a busy first of the year that we haven't gotten to do what we wanted to do in terms of our own individual study and family study. We hope to rectify that as we get to Brazil. We thank you so much for the encouragement you've been to us and how God has helped establish us through you and through the studies we've had with you. If you're not a Christian this morning, it's the main thing you need to take care of. There is nothing more important for your life. You need to take care of it right away, and we can help you do that. We can help you by studying with you. If you've already studied, you know what to do. This morning, we can accept your confession as you come forward, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repentant of your sins, we can baptize you in this water for remission of those. You can start this day established with a new life in Christ. And if as a Christian you've become weakened, we can help you to get reestablished and to stand firm in God by studying with you, by praying with you, by encouraging you. If we can do that for you, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing to encourage your decision?